we've been working our way through Ephesians. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we finished our last section with a little interruption that Paul had. If you have got a Bible open, you'll see at the very beginning of chapter 3, Paul started saying, "For this reason," which is how he starts verse 14 that we read this morning. And then he had a little bit of a parenthesis as he went off and said, "Actually, before I say this prayer, I need to tell you something about the church and how significant it is in God's plan, and how he's using the church to tell the heavenly realms how wise he is and how his salvation plan is working out in Jesus." And it's a little parenthesis because Paul knows that if you were to look at a church, it doesn't look as if the church would be the way that you would use to tell the heavenly realms that God is carrying out his plans and purposes. In fact, if you look at the church, it would look pretty weak and pretty feeble, and you wouldn't think it had much chance of persuading anybody of anything. That's the reality. It's probably how we feel a little bit this morning. You know, we long to be larger in number, we long to be able to sing better, to do a whole range of things better. But we are who we are, and in God's providence and in God's sight, we are much more than we ever imagined that we are as God's people gathered together. Now, Paul is about to pray. "For this reason," he says in verse 14, "I kneel before the Father." And he's going to pray for the church. And I wonder what you would pray if you were Paul and you wanted a church that was going to be able to be powerful in impacting the world for Christ. What would a powerful church look like to you? What would a powerful church look like perhaps to the colleagues that you'll meet at work tomorrow, or the mums you'll meet at the school gate, or the dads you'll meet there, or whoever it is you'll meet, whatever you're doing tomorrow? What would a powerful church look like to them? Would it look like what we are this morning? Would it look like something out of Songs of Praise, where every seat is filled because we've known about the television invitation for 6 months beforehand, and we've got a special orchestra in, and we've made sure that every seat is filled because we all want our 2 minutes of airtime on the TV? What would a powerful church look like? Would it be full of young people, full of old people? Would it have all the modern technology? Would it be enthusiastic and jumping on the chairs and jumping on its seats when it sang? Or would it, what would a powerful church look like? See, what's interesting about this prayer is that Paul mentions that word power three times. In other words, Paul is praying that the church in Ephesus might be a powerful church. Except when he prays, as we'll see, for power for this church, none of it is particularly visible on the outside. Most of the things I imagine that we think of when we think of a powerful church are things that are externally visible, because that tends to be where we think power lies. But actually, Paul prays here, we'll have a look through the passage. "He may strengthen you with power," verse 16. Verse 18, "may have power." And then verse 20, "according to his power that is at work within us." Paul is really interested in a powerful church. But what we're going to see is that the power that Paul wants for the church is not power to effect sort of fantastic music and loudspeakers and great numbers, but it's a power that goes on inside the individual. That at one level is unseen, but actually that will be seen in terms of changed lives. So shall we see what it is that Paul is praying for power for, and begin to think about whether that might be something that we ought to be praying for, and that we should be praying for, both for ourselves and for each other, if we are to be the powerful church that Paul wants and expects the Ephesians to be, and I guess is looking for all churches through history to be as we go through. Well, let's have a look at the first thing, haven't we? Paul is praying for power. And the first thing that we notice here is "for this reason." Now, it's worth, if you've got a Bible, looking back as to what came before the first for this reason in chapter 3, verse 1. Because Paul says there, in verse 22 of chapter 2, "And in him," that's Jesus, "you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." See, Paul is saying that the church is a building, but it's not a physical building. That should have been the clue, even back in chapter 2, that the power that Paul is speaking about is not external, visible power, but it's internal power. Paul says the church is the dwelling where God dwells by his Spirit. No longer do we have this picture of the temple, this physical building in Jerusalem where God dwells with his people, but now the picture is of the people of God in whom God dwells by his Spirit. That is the church, that is the people of God, that is the great building that God is building. And it's because God is making the church a place where he lives by his Spirit that Paul says, well, we've got some work to do, haven't we? Because if God is going to live in this group of people, we need to be praying that God will go to work. And that's what he prays, isn't it? Notice what he says, "For this reason, because God is making you a dwelling in which he lives by his Spirit, well, I kneel before the Father." I know this isn't something we can do in our own strength. I know this is beyond me. Even me as the Apostle Paul, I can't effect this change in you. And so I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He's reminding them, isn't he, of their special status that he's talked about already in chapter 1. Being a Christian, following Jesus, putting your trust in his death on the cross, is not about something you've done that sort of gives you a ticket, or it's about becoming part of a family. About being adopted into God's family. And so he says, I'm going to kneel and pray to the Father, just as Jesus, in this prayer that we've been thinking about this week, "Thy kingdom come," starts the prayer, "Our Father," this God who we have a personal relationship with in Christ, "Our Father. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I pray," he says, "I pray," well, here's the first thing. You look at the end of the sentence, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what he's praying. Paul wants Jesus to live in us, to dwell in our hearts by faith. He wants us to be the building in which Christ dwells by his Spirit. And he knows that's not straightforward. Don't know about you, but you will probably be able to look back. Some of you may already be even looking now at a place where you've lived that was perhaps a student flat or somewhere like that, where you knew that if mum was going to come visiting or dad was going to come visiting or the girlfriend was going to come visiting, there needed to be a considerable clean-up job done on the house for that to be a reality. You've probably seen films, haven't you, where some people run around tidying up, throwing things under sofas in order to make things fit for someone to live in. When I was in the Navy, whenever the royalty came, people spent weeks beforehand dusting things, painting things white if they didn't move, polishing them if they did. You know, it was just, everything had to be ready for a royal visit. But this is a royal visit. This is Christ, who is King of the universe, who Paul says is able to dwell in us by his Spirit. And Paul says, if that's the case, knowing my heart and knowing your hearts, somebody needs to do a clean-up job. And someone needs to come in, not just with someone for a couple of hours one week, but it needs to be an ongoing clean-up job, because our hearts are so unready for Christ to dwell in us. You know your own heart. You know that so often it's not a place where Christ would feel easily at home. And here is Paul praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And look how he prays. Verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches." You see, here is Paul saying, I know where God wants to spend his resources. Now, we have all sorts of choices, don't we, about where we spend our resources. God is interested in spending his resources on your heart. That is extraordinary, isn't it? To know that the maker of the universe is concerned to use his glorious riches to do a work in you, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. It shows what he values. It shows how valuable each of us is to him, that out of his glorious riches he's prepared to spend in order to make us a place worthy of Christ dwelling by faith. It's always nice when people spend money on us for our birthdays. It's always nice when they're generous to us. Well, here is God saying, I am so concerned for you and for your heart that you might have Christ, that I am prepared out of my glorious riches to expend for your sake. Notice what he also prays. I pray out of my glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. It is an inward work that he's doing here. It's not superficial. It's not a sort of wash and brush up before church on a Sunday morning. This is an inward change that God knows needs to happen in you, and we know needs to happen in us. And he's prepared to go to work on by the power of his Holy Spirit, that he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is what God is prepared to do for us. The Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that we've been reminded earlier is the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we may read of all the cleaning power of different sprays and how they can shift dirt. I bought something for the barbecue, for the barbecue this week, that promises to clean all the gunk off the barbecue. It probably won't. There'll be a lot of scrubbing going on during the week. But here is God saying, this isn't just the special thing you can buy off the shelf in, you know, Andrews over the world. This is God's Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, who I am sending to go to work in your heart, in order that there might be real change, in order that you might be a place fit for Christ to dwell in by faith. God is prepared to expend massive resources on your heart. Now, we tend to convince ourselves, don't we, that God wouldn't be interested in us, that we're really not the sort of people that God would work any change in, that, you know, there's so many things wrong with us, and we look at our hearts and think there's no possibility for change. And God says, no, I'm interested in expending massive resources, sending my most powerful cleaner to strengthen you in your inner being so that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. That is great news, isn't it? That is real potential for change for each and every one of us, no matter how many times we will have convinced ourselves that it couldn't possibly be for us. Here is Paul saying, that is what I'm praying for you, Ephesians. I'm praying that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit, that same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. It is not something that happens for the few really spiritual people, but doesn't happen for me. This is for every Christian that Paul prays in Ephesus, and I presume therefore he'd pray for us too. What a great prayer. Praying for power that Christ might dwell in us. And secondly, noting praying to power that we might grasp and know the love of Christ. See what he says in verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. He knows that you've begun the Christian walk. If you've come to put your trust in Christ, you know that God loved you. We're reminded of that, weren't we, back in Ephesians 2. That we are by nature people who deserve God's judgment. And yet, because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us by grace. Because of his great love, that's how Christian faith begins, by recognizing that actually I deserve God's judgment, but wonderfully he's able to redeem me in Christ. That's how it begins, rooted and established in love. This is a gardening illustration, isn't it? I put the root down. I put the initial soil there. There's a shoot that's budding, and it's almost established now. So I know it's growing. It's not going to sort of just wither away. But we're not looking just for a little shoot out the ground. We're looking for a substantial, mature church. That's what he prays about later as he goes through this letter. Every individual to be a proper, you know, grown bush or tree, whatever's been planted. And so Paul says, in order for that to happen, yes, you're rooted and established in love, but I pray that you may have power. Notice power again, because we don't grasp this under our own steam, by our own intellectual capacity, no matter how bright we are, no matter how many qualifications we have. This is a spiritually understood issue, that we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. And he's not interested in just one or two getting it. He wants everybody to get it. To know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? To know this love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something you can't know? Well, that, says Paul, is the enigma about it, isn't it? There's never a stop to knowing how great God's love for you is. People often use this illustration to describe how it is that we grow as Christians. They say that when we first become Christians, it's as if we understand how sinful we are and how holy God is. And we see how wonderful the love of God is at the cross in bridging the gap between us and God. And that's probably how we begin Christian faith, isn't it? We realise how far away from God we are. We realise how holy God is and how sinful we are. And we understand the wonder of the cross in bridging that gap between us and God. And then sometimes we can think that what we ought to do is now get to be a better person. So that actually God doesn't need to forgive me as much in order to close the gap somehow. But the Bible says that's a completely wrong understanding of what Christian maturity is. Because what Christian maturity is like is actually understanding as I go on, actually how even more holy God is than I ever thought possible. Actually how even more sinful I was than I ever dreamt or imagined might have been the case. And yet how extraordinary God's love is to still bridge the gap between me and him. So Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners. As he goes on in his Christian life, he describes, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Because as he understands more of God, he understands more of himself and how much God has done in saving him. But he also grasps that the love of God is so much greater than he ever imagined it was and is more than sufficient to ensure that he is forgiven and adopted and redeemed and secured for God's future in eternity. And so if we are to grow as Christians, we will need to keep growing in our understanding of those things. Of how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It's difficult to understand exactly what Paul means by those phrases. But I guess we know, don't we? Wide. He's already described that God's love reaches both to Jew and Gentile. There's no one outside of the grasp or the reach of his arms. How long, well, how patient is a God who understands and knows us in all our failings and frailties, in all our repeated sinfulness? He's described as long-suffering and patient because that's what his love is. It never runs out. How high? It reaches to the skies. It takes us and puts us in a place we don't deserve. We're seated at Christ's right hand. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are included in him. And how deep, or how low did Christ have to go in order that there would be no one beyond his reach? There's no one out of his reach. There's no one who's sunk so deep in sin and rejection of him that he cannot reach down and grasp them and pull them back and restore them. But if we're to pray to know this more and more, we'll keep on imagining ways in which those dimensions might be increased in our understanding. Because Paul says it's almost unknowable how wide and deep and high and long the love of Christ is. But we need God's help to do that. That's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. That we might know that love, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, overflowing on us with all that God has to offer us. But I want to finish by taking us here and recognising that Paul's purpose in this is that God might have all the glory. He does it to seek the glory of the God who longs to work more powerfully in us. See what he concludes here. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now the big surprise is that God looks for glory in the church, because I'd have given up long ago. But he's committed to finding glory for himself in the church. And he'll find it not in shows of outward power, but in inward change in the lives of people in his church. And what he's saying here, Paul, is saying, look, I'm really interested in God having all the glory. I'm praying for you, but I want God to have the glory. I'm praying that you might be a place in which Christ can dwell in your hearts by faith. I'm praying that you might know the love of God more and more. But I'm doing it so that he, who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work in this, he might have all the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So I've got a question to ask, you see. The question is this: are we committed to God getting all the glory? Because if we're committed to God getting all the glory, then we will recognise that God is able to do in us much more than we have ever imagined or even asked him to do in us. And if we want him to have the glory, then we ought to be imagining things and asking for things that we've never thought of before. Not in terms of a bigger church or a more powerful church or a more glitzy church, but in terms of our lives changed, that they might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grasp the love of God more and more. And Paul's going to go on and talk about what it means to live out the implications of all that he's done for us in Christ. But he's saying if we're interested in God getting all the glory, then we will be interested in imagining and asking for much more than we have ever thought possible or even bothered to ask before. If we are content with where we are as a Christian, we have given up on thinking that God needs the glory. It's all about us, really. I'm quite happy where I am. Paul is concerned that God gets all the glory, which means he prays that the Christians might be growing in their walk with him day by day. Not outwardly, not in superficial terms, but inwardly. And if we are committed to God getting all the glory, we will be praying for those things too. Is that what we're praying for? Is that what you pray for yourself? What have you imagined that God might do? Or have you not imagined because you just don't think it's possible? His power at work in you is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you think he might be able to pull it off? Paul's saying, of course he can. The problem is not God not able to do things, it's us, in a way, not asking or imagining that he might want to. And Paul says, if we are interested in God's glory, then we will begin to ask and imagine that he might do so much more in us than we have become satisfied with in our Christian lives to this point. Let's pray, shall we?